Thank you. I had requested them to sing that when I knew Paul was going to be up here tonight. That comes from Jonathan Edwards, and so I hope that you get a chance to listen to that and get to memorize those incredible lyrics. Genesis chapter 1, if you'll take your Bible and turn to Genesis 1, and this last half hour that I have with you on the Lord's Day to be able to encourage you, I'm encouraged by you being here, all of you, and just a wonderful attendance this evening. And I want to not rush with you, but I do want to finish what I started this morning. Yes, Pastor Paul, it was the introduction this morning, so you can get that and listen to it if you want to later. But I think it's important for us when we think of this whole issue of biblical manhood, biblical womanhood, there are many ways you can slice this. I gave you a quotation from Rediscovering Biblical Manhood, Womanhood from Piper and Grudem. There, Grudem, a little bit later, did a sort of a sequel to that in a book. And there are a number of good pieces of literature that are out there. And there's so many ways that you can slice Genesis 1 and 2. There isn't one specific way, but the challenge that I want to lay before you is that God has a plan in His creation. And that plan is trying to be thwarted by Satan and all the demonic forces of hell. So it is important for us to know that when we look to the right and to the left, we will see a culture that is dominated by that which is not true. And so Satan is going to do this very same thing. When you think of how you have God and Adam and then woman and then the animals, this is the way it's going to be laid out. And then you turn to chapter 23 and it's total reversed. You have the serpent, you have the woman, then you have the man, and then you have God, who's ancillary. So it totally flips in chapter 3. In the way and the organization and the plan that God has for creation. So let me say to you that we're living in a culture that is absolutely flipped upside down. But can I say something to you that's very important? And that's this. We do not despise the sinners. We love the sinners. We want to see them come to Christ. He is not willing that any should what? Tell me. Perish. But all should come to what? Repentance. Brothers and sisters, part of the issue in the compromise of the church is we are neglecting our witness to reach out for God to the lost and share with them that we have a message of truth. Satan has so dampened us and so tied us and bound us and gagged us that we are ashamed to mention Jesus Christ. Let's stop that, okay? Let's stop it. Let's be exactly what Christ wants us to be. We are His witnesses. Witnesses of what God has done in us. What God is doing through us. And part of that, I think, is going to help people when they try to work through all this difficulty of understanding what a man is, what a woman is, all of this. I think very, very important that we get it right in Genesis 1 and 2. So I will not go back because of time's sake and review anything. So I'm going to, you can flip that sheet over that you have and go on the back page because what I want to do, if I can get this thing right, maybe I won't get this thing right. It's not working down here. You're going to have to do it for me. Or, excuse me. Let's see if this works. Haha, it does work. Okay, I got it. Thank you. All right, thank you, Paul. What I think is very important for us is that we take a close look at these first three chapters and very quickly make our way and get some footing as we think together what the text is teaching us. First of all, the question is, what does God mean when He says, "Let us make man in our image"? Verse number 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God does this. So what does it mean? Well, I would say to us today that when you look at this, and the Latin term is Imago Dei, which you will read over and over in literature, Imago Dei, which is the image of God, you will see this phrase three times in the book of Genesis. And it sort of helps you. Here, I just read the first one in verse number 26. And here what you have is a declaration of God. Let us make man in our image. It's a declaration. Now flip over, if you will, to an interesting way that it's found in chapter 5 and verse number 1, 2, and especially verse 3, where you're going to find it. This is the book of generation of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness. He made him in the likeness of God. Likeness and image are parallel terms. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them man in the day when they were created. And Adam had lived 130 years, and he became the father of a son of his own likeness according to his what? What's the term? His image, and named him Seth. So what is really interesting, in verse number 1, you have God created man in his likeness. In verse number 3, Adam has a son in his likeness in his own image. And these are parallel terms. So in chapter 1, you have the statement of what God is going to do in creation, make man in his image. Here, chapter 5, the most amazing thing is that image is passed on to our children through procreation. Now, one more time that you will find it is turn to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, you will find, after the flood, Noah is blessed of God. Moses writes, God blesses Noah, verse 1, and his sons, be fruitful and multiply. The fear is going to be on you upon the earth. Verse number 3, God changes the world order from a herbivorous world order to a carnivorous world order. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you, just like I originally gave you the green plants. Only you shall not eat flesh with life that is in it, that's its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it from every man, from every man's brother. I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed, for he is the what? What does the text say? He is the Imago Dei. He is the image of God. He, God, made man. This is a created principle that we see here because of what God did in chapter 1, and now you see it stated clearly in chapter 9. So let me say this to you, that in chapter 1, you have the statement of God, this is what I'm going to do, and he does it. Chapter 5, it's passed on to our children through procreation. And then thirdly, in chapter 9, God takes his image very seriously. Very seriously. So when you think of issues like human birth, the child that is in the womb growing and developing, and that child is expunged from the womb of the mother. Or you think of murder, or you think of other things that would extinguish life. I want you to know God takes this very seriously. Even if a beast takes a man's life, God takes that seriously. So I want you to keep that in the back of your mind so that when we try to understand what it means to be made in the image of God, you keep these texts in your mind that actually deal with the term image or likeness. But what you can do is you go through the text it very quickly. This is what you'll notice. And you'll notice that man is going to be created in God's image, and that's going to mean plurality just like God. I think this is such an amazing thing. For us, both male and female are image bearers of God. This is significant, men and women. Both of them are image bearers of God. And so, just as God is a plurality, so you have male and female, and this is going to give the image, the picture, if you will, the likeness of God. The second thing, very important, is that when God makes man and woman, he makes them in his image, and we communicate God. Think, this communicates God. Just think with me. For instance, I love the way there are some very insightful writers that deal with this, but I love the way Walkie puts this out. But just stop and consider how you communicate God. Because think of God. Man, we could even use the term, is theomorphic. That he is the one who is made in the likeness of God. A God whose attributes include he's invisible, he is timeless, he is perfect, he is all-powerful, he is all-wise, he is all-knowing, he is everywhere present in his being without division. No, you just think about God. So then you have this plurality of sexes upon the earth, and we communicate God. For instance, think of the human face. Communicates the very presence of God. As you go through the scriptures, how the face of God, the eyes of the Lord behold, which human eyes speak of the same thing. Our God sees. Human ears, our God hears. The human mouth, our God speaks. The human hands, our God touches, and He acts and makes. Human feet, our God moves. Human love, our God has compassion and mercy. Human thought, our God thinks. I love the prayer of Hannah that He is a God of knowledge. Human reason, He plans. And many of you have Jeremiah 29:11 underlined in your Bible that He has wonderful plans for you. So let me say to you, when you consider the communication, the human reasoning, the thinking processes, we are to communicate God. And so the wholeness of you, body plus spirit, remember, equals the nephesh. The wholeness of you is communicating God. Men and women, we have self-identity. No dog ever jumped in front of a mirror, looked at the mirror, and said, "Wow, I'm a dog." The dog doesn't have self-identity. But you have self-identity. You have human reason and intellect. You are in the image of God. As being in the image of God, you have self-identity, self-thought, human reasoning, thinking process, all of this, the wholeness of you. That's why your body is not just a, it's sort of a something that just kind of floats by and God says, okay, well, I'll just use this. I mean, just think of the body of Christ, Hebrews chapter 10. You read it there, a body thou hast prepared me. And you think of what happened in chapter 2 and verse 7, formed by God and animated by God's Spirit. So be very careful how you are treating your body. We want to make sure it's after the design of God because it communicates God. The third thing is also the image of God not only is about plurality and about what you communicate in your wholeness, but it also means that you represent God. It's interesting. I'm not, if I had Dr. Kyle up here, he could share with you much better than I could. I'm an avid reader. And as I was reading in the ancient Near Eastern literature, it's very, very interesting how the kings would see themselves as God's representative. And they used the term God's image. But how different it is in the scripture, because those ancient Near Eastern kings, they, the king, not the people, was the image of God. And we as the king are male. That excludes the female. So you think of what is happening here in the text, that male and female are representatives of God upon this earth. Not the ape, not the giraffe. We are God's representatives on the earth. And what are we doing as God's representatives? We are ruling. We're kings on this earth. We are ruling for God. So, men and women, it's such an important understanding when you think of the image of God. What is being connoted by your existence? The plurality, male and female. The communication, the representation, the reigning. This is very, very important. And this is what it means when it says that we are made in the image and likeness of God. So then, there are these seven facts that define us really from the text that I just go through very quickly, and then you can study these on your own, think through them, but very important for us today. Number one is this: man and woman bear God's image equally. Equally is the term, you fill in the blank. Neither sex is of a greater image bearer than the other. Men are not greater image bearers than women. Women are not better image bearers than men. You look at the incredible design of the woman and the incredible design of the man, and you think of how each thinks, how each communicates, how they respond, how both of them now can actually act like God, bringing in a new creation through procreation. How all of this works in God's wonderful structure. I think that Waalkie is right when he says, and I'm quoting, "This is fundamental to the entirety of Scripture, that you understand that man and woman bear God's image equally." The second thing that is important for us as we define the facts from the text, and that is this: man was created first, but woman was created with high honor. The last creative act of God is the icing on the cake. And we celebrate this at a wedding time. You know, we celebrate this. You just think of your wedding. Men, okay, can you think back, you know, a couple of years? All right, just think back. What were you doing? Oh, you remember all those things, how it was all put together. People are there. There you are in the church. Preacher's there. And all of a sudden, you come out with your best man, the preacher. You stand there. And all the bridesmaids. Everybody's all lined up waiting for what? A dad to walk down the aisle? You know, we paid for it, by the way, you know. Maybe that's what it... Hey, guys, I got something here. I better stop. But think about this. Think about this, brothers and sisters. We are waiting for that moment when the bride walks through those doors and comes down the aisle, and now the ceremony begins. This is the crowning moment, the moment of highest honor in the wedding ceremony. And this is a picture of exactly the first wedding. When everything is done and all the world is set, then what does God do? He puts man to sleep. He pulls from man the rib. And from the rib, it's a wonderful word, bana, he builds, he structures, he forms the woman who is going to be a helper to him. Man created first, yes, but woman created with high honor. She is the last creative act of God. So when you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 together, it's building and building and building and building and building. And finally, there it is. And what happens in chapter 2 and verse 23 is Adam speaks and he says, "At last," and he just spits out this poem. Here she is. And Moses turns around and writes theological notes about this and says, "What a beautiful thing it is. They are naked and they are not ashamed." The third thing that I would note from the text, very important, is this. The implications cannot be missed of the man and woman creation. They are profound. What was man made of? The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. What was the woman made of? The rib. So here you have an incredible implication that's within the text, and that's this. Men, you're created first, but you're made of dirt. How does that make you feel? And it should help you to understand something when it comes to humility. And I think the greatest act of humility takes place in a text. And I want you to hear this text. It's Hebrews in chapter 2. And I want you to hear the greatest act of humility. Listen. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same." Stop and think about this. Christ partaking of the same, "that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death," that is the devil, "and he might free those who through fear of death are subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to all the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be formed like his brother in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation," satisfaction, "for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Now stop and consider with me, men and women, the implication of the first created man and then the implication of the new Adam, Jesus Christ. And the humility that that was, the one who was spirit, God is spirit, John 4. And he takes on humanity so that he might accomplish redemption for mankind. That's why we sing, I will sing of the mercies of our God. We sang that tonight. Our heart is lifted up because of what our Creator did in behalf of us. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Think of the incredible humility and the significance of that for Christ our Redeemer. Then you think of unity, the rib, how God is showing this implication from the side of man. She is beside man. She is next to man. She is dear to man. The compassion and the unity cannot be missed. And that's exactly what happens with the Apostle Paul when he writes these words in Ephesians in chapter 5. And he is speaking of the church. When he thinks of this incredible unity, this is what he says. No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. This is what Christ has done for the church. We are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference of Christ and his church. You can't miss the implications. The implications for our first parents and the implications that are picked up throughout the scripture. The significance of Christ, the significance of church, and how that all fits together. The implications are profound, men and women. I hope that that can be impressed upon you as you work your way through the text. The fourth thing that is important that we need to see is this, is that man has both an outward and an upward duty. And you see this in chapter 2 and verse number 15. And here's the first one, his outward duty. His outward duty in 2:15 is to oversee his environment. Okay, this is his outward duty, to oversee, to be a bishop of his environment. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate, to keep it. The word garden has the idea of something that's closed off. The word garden has the idea of a protected place. And what's amazing is that verse 15, the Lord God took man and he invites them into the protected space. When he invites him into this protected, closed off space, we find out later that this is a garden called Eden, or actually it's early, it's a garden called Eden, verse number 8. He planted this and it was called Eden. And by the way, Eden has the idea of a place of paradise. So God takes man to the closed off special place. I mean, he's created the whole world, but it's a closed off special place. And he takes man and he brings man there and he says, here is your sanctuary of paradise. And I want you to oversee this. I want you to rule this. I want you to be respective of my incredible upward, if I could say it that way, command. And here's the command in verse 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded man, saying, from any tree in this closed off place, you can freely eat. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, dying, you will die. Dying, you will die. So what is happening here is very important. Please don't miss this. From the very first day that man walks into his home, his closed off garden, God is going to ask him to do something that is extremely important that he is asking you and me to do today. And that is this. Live by faith. Trust my word. Men and women, if you miss this, you miss a significant feature that is found here in the text. There is this outward call of God upon man that he is to oversee this closed off place. But there is this upward call of God that he is saying to Adam. He is saying, Adam, I want you to understand that you have moral capacity. I want you to understand that you have moral responsibility. And so here are a couple of trees. Here's the tree of life, if I could use that and jump in. Here's the tree of life. Here's a tree that celebrates life. Now, here is a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this tree is going to be something that I want hands off. This tree creates an ethical awareness. An ethical awareness, the tree of the knowledge of the good, that which celebrates life, and the bad, that which hinders life. But I don't want you to take that. I want this to be a part. You are going to trust me. You're going to trust my word. You're going to trust our times in the garden, and we'll find later, that he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. He had communication, teaching, fellowship, worship, and there is a bond that is growing between the Creator and the created. And so now what God is asking man to do here is, I want you to live by faith. And listen, men and women, this is a perfect world, so to speak. It's fully innocent of sin. Of all the things that we could imagine, you have said, oh, I will live by faith, but I really struggle. You know, if I could just have this a little different, I could really trust God. If I had this just a little bit different, I could really trust God. If I had this, I could really, listen, men and women, here is a totally innocent, closed off place called paradise. And the moral capacity of man setting him inside this, God saying to him, okay, here's what I want. I want you to exercise faith, to trust me, trust me, trust me. God was not creating robots. Humans are not robots. Parents, we have to remember that with our children. We can create habits, but we do not create character. So it is very important for us that in this defining time of the text, that man has an outward and an upward duty, oversee the environment, and to live by faith, trusting in the Word of God. There's a fifth thing that's important. Man needs an assistant. He can't do this on his own. And this is what makes the plurality aspect so sweet. And so when I look at this here, there are three things that that woman is going to help him to do in the text. Number one, it's going to help him rule, obviously. That's what we found in chapter one. Just help him rule, help him be the king. Number two, she's going to help him enjoy Eden. You know, have you ever... You stand in the home, I stand in my house, and it becomes very quiet when nobody else is there. Now you stop and think about what God is doing. God is saying, I'm going to help you enjoy this place called paradise. And the third thing that's going to happen is that she is going to encourage you to live by faith. She's going to help you in your moral capacity. She's going to help you with your moral responsibility. She's going to help you so that you do indeed live by faith. So man needs an assistant. I put a question in your notes. And that question in notes is a whole message that I have preached here in this church on singleness. And the question that I've given to you here is, living a single life acceptable to God? The answer is absolutely yes. Both Jesus and Paul in the New Testament address this issue. Jesus addresses it in Matthew 19. There are some people that are single because they are born as eunuchs. Others are single because of the circumstances of life. And others are single because they have made a choice. This is where I'm going to be. Paul picks up on that in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. And in 1 Corinthians 7, he uses the word charismata. This is a grace gift. Whether it's marriage, that is a gift. And singleness, that is a gift. It's a gift of God. Now, just as two people who are married and in love and are walking together, it is a gift of God, we don't know the terminus on that. God could take one and take him or her very quickly. And it's the same on the singleness side. We don't know the term lengths on that. And so remember this. That we are people who are to live by faith, taking God at His word. And God is sovereign. And every good gift and perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father as lights, with whom is no variable, it's a shadow of turning. So let me say to those who find themselves with the gift of singleness today, is be very careful. Be very careful. This is God's gift to you. So that you can, I love the words in 1 Corinthians 7:35, so you can serve the Lord without distraction. It's powerful words. But we don't know the timing of that. So if the timing of that is difficult for you, remember, God is calling you, just as He is calling a married couple, to live a life of faith, to walk by faith, to trust Him absolutely and completely, that He is in control, that He is sovereign, that He knows what He is doing. And when the time is right, He may change the gift of singleness to the gift of a marriage partner. But that's God's timing, as we'll see in just a moment. Man needs a helper. This helper will help him rule, will help him enjoy Eden, and will encourage him to walk by faith. There's a sixth thing. The sixth thing is this. Marriage brings both man and woman into a new and lifelong covenant. That's the term that the last book of the Old Testament uses to describe what takes place here we call marriage in the first book of the New Testament, of the Old Testament. This is what it says. He speaks to the people of Israel, and he says to them in Malachi chapter 2, there's something that I'm concerned about. You cover the altar with tears, weeping and groaning, and God does not regard your offering. Yet you say, how come? Why doesn't the Lord regard my offering? Answer, you have dealt treacherously with the companion of your life, the wife by covenant. He makes this statement, take heed to your spirit. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of their youth. Take heed to your spirit so that you do not do treacherously. And it's within this text that God says in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce. Now, God does forgive. I want you to understand that. I'm not dealing with that. I'm so thankful for the grace of God. But I just want you to understand that the heartbeat of God is this is a new and a lifelong covenant. And God says, don't come to me with tears and weep over the altar of the Lord. Don't bring your sacrifices to me if you men are dealing improperly with the wife of your covenant. And 1 Peter picks up on this and he says to men, you deal improperly with the wife of your covenant and your prayers are not hindered. To me, I've said in many marriage situations, counseling situations, there is no greater verse that puts a responsibility on me in my relationship with Martha than this one verse. And it's 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 that says that I am to be very careful how I deal with this heir of grace. Because if I'm not careful, my prayers will be hindered. Marriage is a covenant. Finally, number seven. The last thing, very, very important. Though you have the passages of Scripture, I'll let you look them up. I will not be able for time's sake to do that. But I want to give this to you because Jesus and Paul, again, lend their voices with three profound thoughts on marriage. And this is where I want to end because this now is the bridge to next Sunday morning. Okay, this is the bridge. The biblical man, the biblical woman, and this is the bridge. Profound thoughts. And here they are. Number one, your marriage is a God event. That's why I said under number five, man needs a helper, but please understand that God has timing for all this. And it's extremely important that you take this passage in Matthew 19. Jesus adds to what Moses said and with these words, what God has joined together, let not any person divide asunder. Jesus adds those words to Genesis chapter 2, verse number 24. So I please understand the reason I say to you that this is marriage is a God thing. It is a God event. And there are many people who are circumventing God's event and this wonderful, beautiful thing that is to produce. And so I would just encourage you, this is an extremely important point. The second thing that's important between Paul and Jesus, and really this comes from Paul, and that's this. Your marriage can only be beautiful if your life is hidden Christ. This is Colossians 3. Colossians 3, the first four paragraphs have to be understood. Verses 1 to 4, this is what you are in Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ. If you were to look up here, and I have this PowerPoint marker here, and I close my hand around it, you see, what can it feel? My hand is taking all of the reverberation. This is you. This is Christ. This is you. This is Christ. Your life as a believer is hid in Christ with God. That's paragraph one. Paragraph two, verses 5 to 11, is this. Okay, since this is the way it's going to be, this is what your body is to reject. You are to reject these things, immorality. You're to reject these things, all envy, gossip, all of these things. This is what you reject because your life is in Christ. And then, verses 12 to 17, this is what your life is going to reflect. Here's what you reject in verses 5 to 11. Here's what your life reflects in verses 12 to 17, because your life is hid in Christ. And then how do you know if it's working? How do you know if it's happening? Verses 18 to 21, he finishes it off, and he gives issues of the home. Here's what a wife looks like. Here's what a husband looks like. Here's what a dad and mom look like. And here's what a child looks like. That's how you know if you're getting Colossians 3 right. That's how you know if you're really modeling a life that's hidden Christ. That's how you know if you're rejecting and you're reflecting. That's how you know. It's in the home. My dad has made a statement years ago that has stuck with me for years when he's preaching in the elder building. And this is what he said. Your home is your larger self. Your home is your larger self. That just has haunted me. It's haunted me. And finally, the last thing I would give to you is this. Paul says your marriage is in need of spirit control. You see, that passage from which it comes from, 5:18, is going to develop some things about family, but it all is right here. The control of the Spirit to allow the home to be what it could not be outside of Christ. Now, let me ask you this question before we close. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 2, and then I'm going to ask the question of Genesis. How do you know who is in control of your home? Okay, this is for everyone. Teens, parents, grandparents, singles. How do you know who is in control? Go all the way, I say chapter 2, I apologize, chapter 3. This is what he says to Adam when he speaks to Adam in verse 17 after sin. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and because you have eaten from the tree, which I said to you, don't do that. Here's the penalty. You have the inception of these two issues. How do you know if the Spirit's in control? Number one, who is your greatest counselor? Who are you listening to? Adam's fault was he listened to counsel other than the Lord. And if that happens, when you listen to counsel other than the Lord, you're no longer walking by faith, you're now walking by sight. And so Eve saw that it was beautiful, and she took, and she gave it to her husband who was with her. So how do you know if the Spirit is controlling? It starts right here. Who is your number one counselor? Most people, it's themselves. This gives to you a powerful truth. The reason Adam took was not because he was deceived. He took because he took the counsel of his wife over the command of God. Who you listen to, the number one counselor, is going to determine your actions. He ate because of his counsel. God is calling Adam to live a life of faith. Trust me, Adam, trust me. I'm giving you the very best possible. Trust me. But I'm single. Trust me. But I'm in a very difficult marriage relationship. Trust me. Your marriage, your life, is in need of spirit control. These, my friends, are the defining facts of a biblical man and a biblical woman. Would you stand with me, please? Would you bow your heads and just close your eyes while you're standing? And thank you for letting me go 6 minutes over. But would you just, in your heart, we have just such a wonderful group here tonight, just in your heart, I mean, if all you many, many people would just in your heart say, oh Christ, help me to be a man, a woman of faith. Help me to trust you. May your word and your spirit be my number one counselor. Make my home a place where Christ is exalted, pushing people to truth. Help me to be a good image bearer. Whether you're single or married, you're an image bearer. Help me, Lord, to be a good image bearer. Help me to represent you well. Help me to communicate God to people. How do these people know compassion? Look at your life. How do they know mercy? Look at your life. Father, thank you for the privilege of pastoring these people who on a hot July Sunday afternoon would take a lot of time to come and to be here, and I thank you for that. So Lord, would you make their investment worthwhile? Would you drive the stakes of your word deep into their soul? They are image bearers of God. Lord, help us to walk by faith, not by sight. Help us to communicate you properly to a world that's so wicked and vile. How will they know mercy? How will they know love? How will they know truth? Unless we present it properly. It's a joy for us to be your witnesses of the gospel. So Lord, would you use today to seal in our hearts that we want to be a biblical man. We want to be a biblical woman. If that takes us into a marriage, that marriage would shine Jesus with a light that cannot be put out. If that has us in a context of singleness, help us to see that as a gift of God for this moment to serve the Lord without distraction. Help us not to be flipped because of the conflict and the confusion of the world. Help us to rightly divide truth. Thank you for these people. Oh Christ, I pray that this will be a great week for these people who have invested their time to be here today. And it's in the name of Jesus that I pray. And all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.